We're continuing our study of Paul's letter to the Romans, and today we come to verses 16 and 17 of chapter 1, and that's on page 939 in the Pew Bible. I invite you to turn there, either in the Pew Bible or in your Bible. In our first two sermons in this series, we have looked at the opening greetings in Paul's letter to the Romans, and here we come to the last part of those greetings, which is really a connector to the rest of the letter, as we'll see in just a moment. Romans 1, verses 16 and 17. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith. As it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. This is the word of the Lord. Well, you may know that the basic meaning of the word gospel is good news. Now, in the ancient world, this word was sometimes used in secular settings. It was used sometimes to describe a message of military victory that was delivered to a city by someone sent from the battlefield. You know, these were in the days before email and social media and CNN and all of that. So you'd have to wait for an actual person to get your news from them. And really, that idea is in the background of Isaiah's use of the term good news when he says this in Isaiah 52. How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news, who publishes peace, who brings good news of happiness, who publishes salvation, who says to Zion, your God reigns. So you get the idea here. You're waiting in the city, maybe on the walls of the city. Will our army be able to overcome the army of our enemies? And you see a runner coming on the horizon, and you can just tell by his gait that he's got good news to bring to you. That's the idea there. Well, early on in church history, the term gospel came to be used to refer to a particular genre of literature. You have the gospels according to Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Those are the canonical gospels. And then there are extra canonical gospels, the Gnostic gospels, gospels written in support of the Gnostic heresy, like the Gospel of Thomas, which wasn't really written by Thomas, by the way. One of the reasons why we don't follow it. But in the New Testament, the word gospel is used primarily in two different ways, and they're connected to one another. First of all, gospel is sometimes used to describe Christ's accomplishment of redemption in his life, death, resurrection, and ascension. And if you look up to the beginning of chapter 1 in Romans, you can see that that's really how Paul is using the term gospel there. He says that he's been set apart for the gospel of God, which concerns his Son, concerns Jesus. So sometimes gospel is used to sum up what Jesus accomplished for us. Now, other times in the New Testament, the word is used to refer to the Holy Spirit's application of Christ's saving work to the lives of believers. And that's really how Paul is using the word gospel in these two verses that we have just read today. This is talking about the application of Christ's saving work to our lives. It doesn't go into all the details, but that's the general sense here. Now, these two verses, Romans 1, 16 and 17, these are very, very important verses, extremely important. They have played an extremely important role in church history. These were the verses through which Martin Luther's eyes were opened to a true understanding of the way of salvation. So you could say that these verses, these were the ones that God used to give birth to the Protestant Reformation. And because of what was recovered through the Protestant Reformation, we could really say that these verses really contain the most important message in all of Scripture. I think that you could make a pretty good argument for that. Now, these verses also play a very important role in this letter. They mark a transition from Paul's opening greetings to the main body of the letter. And they do so by summarizing the letter's overall theme. You know, if you remember from high school English class and you're going to write a paper, what's the first thing you got to do? You've got to state your thesis, right? You've got to say, what are you going to be talking about here? Well, that's what Paul is doing here. He's setting forth his thesis or his theme in these two verses. As we study these verses this morning, I want us to see how they teach us three things about the gospel of Jesus Christ. So this will be our outline for this morning, and you can find that outline in your bulletin. These verses show us, first of all, that the gospel is the power of God for salvation. Second, they show us that the gospel is the revelation of the righteousness of God. And third, these verses show us that the gospel is about a righteousness that is received by faith alone. So the first thing that we see in our text, as in this first section here, is that Paul asserts that he is not ashamed of the gospel. He's not ashamed of the gospel. And we need to understand those words in light of what he has just said in the preceding paragraph. Remember, in the preceding paragraph, he was explaining why it is that he hasn't yet made it to Rome. Now, Paul is the apostle to the Gentiles, and he's near the end of his career. He's just completed his third missionary journey, his final missionary journey, aside from his trip to Rome that he will make eventually under arrest. But he's near the end of his career, and he's the apostle to the Gentiles, but he hasn't made it to the capital of the Gentile world yet. Why not? Well, here in verse 16, Paul wants to make it very clear that the fact that he has not yet come to Rome was not because he was too embarrassed to proclaim the gospel in such a sophisticated city. That was not the reason at all. Paul is not ashamed of the gospel. On the contrary, he boasts in the gospel. Now, I think we can understand, though, why he might want to state that he's not ashamed of the gospel, because we all know what it is to be tempted to be ashamed of the gospel. We are tempted to be ashamed of the gospel, and there's a reason why. The reason why is because in the eyes of the world, the gospel is weak and the gospel is foolish. And we don't want to be aligned or associated with something that's weak and foolish. We feel embarrassed by it, or at least we're tempted to feel embarrassed by it. And this temptation can lead us to hide our Christian identity, or at least to downplay it. It can also cause us to alter the gospel message in order to make it more palatable to the people of our culture. And we need to be aware of this, and we need to resist those temptations. We need to accept the gospel for what it is. And like Paul, we should boast in it. We should be glad to be associated with this message that in the eyes of the world is foolish and weak. Because we know that that's not really the case. We know that it is the power of God for salvation. And so like Paul, we need to be prepared to bear the reproach of the cross of Jesus Christ. And I think that that's something we're going to have to be more and more prepared for as time goes on and as our society moves forward. I just think that I don't mean to be pessimistic, but I think just looking at the way things are going in our society, I think that probably it's going to be more and more natural for people in our culture to look upon Christians who are truly holding to what Scripture teaches, and to see us as morally repulsive, to look upon us as if we were like the equivalent of a white supremacist, because that's the kind of culture in which we're living. So I just think we have to be prepared for that. It's not that we go out of our way to try to offend people, but the message itself is offensive, and it offends in different ways in different cultural contexts. But I think we're seeing how it offends in our particular culture, and we need to be prepared to bear the reproach of the cross. Again, the reason why Paul is not ashamed of the gospel is because it's the power of God for salvation. Now, in Paul's day, when people thought of power, what do you think they thought of? They thought of Rome. That's what they thought of when they thought of power. There was nothing in the world more powerful than the Roman Empire, at least not in that part of the world. Now, what about in our day? What do people think of when they think of power? Well, probably a number of different things, but I think one of the primary things that people think of is technology. I think that's maybe the main thing that people think of when they think of power. And there's nothing inherently wrong with technology. That's not what I'm saying. Think of the way technology is described in commercials. You know, it's like, this is going to transform your life, right? Again and again, this new car, this new this, this new that. Now think of the way people clamor to get the newest technology. You know, people are worried, you know, I've only got an iPhone. I don't even know what number we're up to on iPhones, but 27, you know, and, you know, well, I don't happen to have any kind of a iPhone. I have the old fashioned kind of cell phone. But anyways, you know, you don't have the next version. Oh, no. What's going to happen? And think of the role that technology plays in our society. It really does. It is dominant. Technology is changing the world today every bit as much as Rome changed the world in the ancient world. That being said, though, we need to remember the gospel is more powerful. It's more powerful than Rome. It's also more powerful than all of our technologies. And, you know, we can see how it was more powerful. It's proven to be more powerful than Rome, because the Roman Empire is no more. It was just a few centuries after Paul wrote this letter that would happen. It would crumble and fall, and begin to disintegrate. Well, the same thing will happen with all of our technologies and the society that we build up for ourselves. See, the gospel can do something that nothing else in the world can do. It has a unique power. The gospel can save sinful human beings from the just judgment of a holy God. The gospel can bring people who are under God's condemnation into an estate of blessedness, where they are in joyful communion with the living God. The gospel can take people who are dead in sin and make them alive in God. No human power can accomplish that feat. Only the power of God will avail. Only the gospel has the power to save. Now notice that Paul does not say that the gospel is the power of God for salvation to everyone who is baptized, or to everyone who goes to church, or to everyone who obeys God's commandments, or to everyone who tries to be nice, or to everyone who feels good about themselves, or anything like that. No, he says the gospel is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. To everyone who believes. We have to believe the gospel message in order to be saved. Faith is the instrument, the only instrument, by which we receive this salvation. Now, that faith is not alone. It bears fruit. But it's the only instrument by which we receive this salvation. And we'll explore this point further in a few moments. Now, Paul also says that the salvation that the gospel announces is offered to all sorts and all classes of people. It's for Jews, it's for Greeks, it's for barbarians, which means non-Greeks. It's for the learned and the unlearned. It's for the cultured and the uncultured. You don't have to be a certain type of person in order to be eligible for what is offered in the gospel. And the only reason why Paul specifies that this salvation is for the Jew first is because the Jews were the first group of people to receive this salvation in the historical unfolding of God's plan of redemption. In the Old Testament, salvation was only found in Israel. The only way to be saved was to become incorporated in national Israel at that time. With the New Testament, then, the gospel expands beyond Israel to the ends of the earth. So that's our first point. The gospel is the power of God for salvation. And we turn now to consider the second thing that these first verses teach us about the gospel, and that is that it is the revelation of the righteousness of God. Now, Paul tells us that in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed. And before we look at the all-important phrase, the righteousness of God, I want us to think for a moment about the word revealed, because that's very significant. This is the Greek verb apokalypto. Apokalypto, it's the source of our English word apocalypse. We tend to think of an apocalypse as kind of like the end times, right? And that's because of the book of Revelation gets its name from the noun that means, or the Greek noun apokalypse. But actually, literally, what an apocalypse is an unveiling. It's a revealing. So by using this word, Paul is telling us that the gospel is the unveiling of God's redemptive plan. This plan was promised all throughout the Old Testament, but it was only made fully manifest after the coming of Christ and after he completed his redemptive work. How does God make this plan of salvation known to us? Well, he reveals it in the gospel, in the pages of Scripture. And it's very important for us to remember that. Very important for us to remember that that's where we know what the gospel is. We know it from Scripture, from what God has revealed. It's very important because people who profess to be Christians sometimes lose interest in the Christ who is revealed in Scripture. And it's not that they lose interest in Christ altogether, but they lose interest in the Christ who's revealed in Scripture. They prefer to focus instead on the Jesus who lives inside of them, the Christ who lives in my heart. And that becomes Christ for them. And the problem is that when people do that, they lose contact with the real Christ. They lose contact with the real Jesus. Listen to how J. Gresham Machen described this almost 100 years ago. So this was going on then, and it continues to go on today. He said that such people substitute the imaginings of their own hearts for what God has revealed. They substitute mysticism for Christianity as the religion of their souls. And of course, the problem here is mysticism cannot save. Only the gospel that God has revealed, is his power for salvation. So I want to turn now to consider this very important phrase, the righteousness of God. The righteousness of God. What does Paul mean by this phrase? What does he mean when he says that in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed? Is he referring to the divine attribute of righteousness? Well, we might think so. It might seem like that's what this phrase means. Righteousness that characterizes God. God's righteous character is unfolded or disclosed in the gospel. But there's a problem with this way of interpreting this phrase. It's certainly not the only way to interpret the phrase. But if that is what Paul means, If he's saying the gospel reveals God's righteous character, then we have a problem. We have a huge, huge problem. If this is what Paul means, then the gospel is no different than the law. The law reveals God's righteous character, right? Well, if that's all the gospel reveals, then we're in trouble. We're in big trouble because we don't live up to that righteous character. See, God's righteous character is not good news when it comes to the salvation of sinners. On the contrary, it is bad news. It is bad, bad news because we measure ourselves against it and we see that we fall short of it and we're condemned. So certainly the gospel is not in conflict with God's righteous character, but it has to be more than just a revelation of that character in order to be considered good news. Again, we need to remember where we stand with God. We need to be counted righteous in order to be in fellowship with God. We need to be counted righteous. That means not only having no sin, but also having fully obeyed. Again, as we said when we looked at the law, the Ten Commandments earlier in the worship service, every command of God has something that is required to do and something that is forbidden. And we have to do both. We have to fulfill all that's required and we have to not do anything that's forbidden. That's what it means to be righteous before God. Without righteousness, we all stand condemned by God's perfect standard of righteousness. None of us possess righteousness in ourselves. But the gospel is the revelation of a righteousness that comes to us from outside of us. It's a righteousness from God. And really, that's how you could translate this phrase, righteousness of God. It could be translated righteousness from God. And that is the idea. This is what Paul is saying in these verses. The righteousness of God in this context is a matter of our judicial standing before God, a standing that's made possible through God's saving activity in Jesus Christ. It's God's provision of a way for us to have a righteous standing with Him. And this interpretation is confirmed by the way Paul uses this language elsewhere in his letters. And I'll just give you two examples. We also read another from 2 Corinthians 5 in the assurance of pardon. But later in Romans 10, Paul says this. He says he's talking about his fellow Jews who have rejected the gospel. They've heard the gospel, but they've rejected it. And Paul says of them in Romans 10, being ignorant of the righteousness of God and seeking to establish their own righteousness, they did not submit to God's righteousness. They did not submit to the righteousness that comes from God. They wanted to produce a righteousness of their own that came from the law. And this is what Paul talks about in Philippians 3. He uses the same kind of language to express the same thing. Looking at his own life and his own accomplishments as a zealous Jew, a Pharisee of Pharisees before his conversion to Christ, he says that he counts all of those things as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. That last phrase is key, and that really interprets what Paul is saying here in Romans. The righteousness from God that depends on faith. Martin Luther explains the meaning of the term righteousness in these passages this way. And again, remember, this was crucial for Luther's conversion his understanding of this language. He says, this righteousness is not that according to which God himself is righteous as God, but that by which we are justified by him through faith in the gospel. It is called the righteousness of God in contradistinction to man's righteousness, which comes from works. So it's not a righteousness that we produce. It's not even a righteousness that God produces in us. It's a righteousness that's credited to us through faith in Jesus Christ. Charles Hodge explains it this way. The righteousness for which we are justified, and in the Greek, the word justified comes from the same root as the word righteous. So there's this connection between the two. The righteousness for which we are declared righteous, that's what justified means, is neither anything done by us or wrought in us, but something done for us by Christ and imputed or credited to us by faith. This is the reason why Paul calls the gospel God's power for salvation. He doesn't call it our power for salvation. It's God's power for salvation. We don't have any power for salvation. And that's why we need a righteousness that comes from God that's received by faith. So that brings us now to the third thing that these verses tell us about the gospel. It is about a righteousness that is received by faith alone. And we saw this back in verse 16, where Paul said that the gospel is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to everyone who has faith. Well, what is saving faith? What is faith? It's important for us to be very clear about this, because people do not always mean the same thing when they talk about faith. People talk about faith in a lot of ways in the world today. Some think of faith as a matter of having an optimistic attitude about life. You know, I have faith it'll all work out. Others think of it as a matter of believing in the existence of God in general, and probably also believing that he's a nice guy and that he wants me to have a happy life and that he doesn't intrude into my life too much. But if I ever need his help, he's there. He'll help me out. That's what a lot of people, I think, believe. Others think of faith as a matter of believing in themselves, or believing in the inherent goodness of mankind. The problem is, none of those conceptions of faith are what Paul means when he speaks of faith. Now, in the realm of biblical scholarship, there's also debate about how to define faith. Over the past few decades, there's been a controversy over how to translate the word faith in the Pauline epistles. And a number of scholars, you may be familiar with the name N.T. Wright, he's probably the most famous of them. A fellow named Dunn, a fellow named Sanders. But they argue that the word faith in Paul's letters should usually be translated as faithfulness. Faithfulness. And if this is correct, then the last sentence in our text should be translated this way. The righteous shall live by faithfulness. The righteous shall live by faithfulness. You see what that does? That makes the verse say the exact opposite of what it says. It radically alters the meaning of this verse, and that's why this has been such a big controversy, this question. This would mean that God accepts us, that God grants us eternal life on the basis of our faithfulness, on the basis of our works. And you see, I hope you see, that this would be in conflict with Paul's insistence all throughout his letters that justification is not by works of the law, but by faith alone. It is not based upon our faithfulness. It is based upon this righteousness that Christ possesses and that we come into possession of when we trust in him. It's credited to our account. And really, this is what Paul means when he uses the phrase from faith for faith in our text. It's kind of a strange phrase. And there's a little bit of a debate about exactly what he means here. But I think the best explanation is it's simply a way of saying that the righteousness of God is received by faith from start to finish. From start to finish, it's received by faith. It's not you get started by faith and then you're perfected by your works. That's not the way it works. Not at all. It's something that's credited to us. This righteousness is credited to us as a free gift. It's not something that depends on our faithfulness. Well, more positively, what is faith? Well, Christian theologians often specify that there are three essential components to saving faith. And I want to just briefly go through these. Three components to saving faith. Three things that really have to be there. First of all, there has to be knowledge. Second, there has to be an assent or agreement. And third, there has to be trust. Knowledge, assent, and trust. Faith involves knowledge. In other words, you have to know what the gospel says. You have to have a basic understanding of the gospel message. The faith also involves assent or agreement. You have to agree that what the gospel says is true. You have to agree with it. You have to accept it as true. But there's one more component. It's not enough to just know the gospel and to believe that it's true. There's one more part of saving faith. And this is the personal part. You have to forsake all self-confidence and you have to put all your trust in Jesus alone for your salvation. You have to trust in Him. You have to rest upon Him as He's revealed in the gospel. You have to believe that He didn't just die for some people in general. He died for you. He loved you. And He gave Himself for you. His sacrifice was for you. His righteousness is for you. Well, the last sentence in our text is a quotation from the Old Testament. And you can see that if you look at if you have margin notes in your Bible. It's a quotation from the Old Testament prophet Habakkuk. And Paul cites this verse basically to provide scriptural confirmation of what he's talking about here. He's saying, look, this isn't something I invented. This isn't my new idea. You know, this is something that God has taught from the very beginning. Look, it was found in the Old Testament. He wants his readers to know that faith has always been the instrument by which God's saving power is received. So he's showing that in both the Old Testament and the New Testament, justification or being declared righteous is by faith alone. Now, in the book of Habakkuk, this verse sets a contrast between the person who trusts in himself and is confident in himself and his power and his abilities, and the person who trusts in God and has faith that God will be faithful to His word. So God was telling the prophet Habakkuk, among other things, that unlike the proud Babylonians who were about to come and conquer the nation of Judah, the souls of the righteous remnant who will cling to the Lord in faith, their souls are not puffed up. They don't have self-confidence. They have Christ confidence. They trust in God's promise that's fulfilled in Christ. So the righteous acknowledge their poverty of spirit and they trust in the Lord for a righteousness that is not intrinsic. It's a righteousness that's extrinsic. It's a righteousness that's external to us. It's not anything in us. It's the righteousness from God that's credited to our account when we lay hold of Christ by faith. Well, this sentence, "the righteous shall live by faith," helps us to distinguish the gospel from the law. And think of what the law says to us. The law says, basically, do this and you shall live. That's what God said to Adam in the Garden of Eden. He stated it negatively. If you do this, if you eat of this tree, you will die. But the opposite was also true. if you obey, you will live. You'll have access to the tree of life. Do this, and you'll live. You'll have eternal life. The gospel says the opposite. The gospel says, because Christ has already done everything that was necessary for your salvation, all who believe in Him shall live. Because Christ has done it, you shall live. And really, that's the principle that governs the entire Christian life. It's not something that's only true at the beginning of the Christian life. It's not that you get started in the Christian life by faith and then you move on to works. That's not the way it works. Certainly, we are called to do good works. We're called to pursue holiness. Absolutely. We're called to obey the law. Absolutely. But we must never think that by obeying, we are earning God's favor, that we are earning a righteous standing with God. Now, we do good works to show our gratitude to God for giving us such a great salvation. We do good works because that's why God saved us. He created us in Christ Jesus to do good works. So absolutely we do them. But we always, always need to fight the temptation to look to our sanctification as the basis of God's acceptance of us. Because it is not. It is not the basis of God's acceptance of us. It's the fruit of God's acceptance of us. If we trust in our sanctification, if we trust in our holiness, our obedience, then one of two things will happen. We'll either deceive ourselves, we'll be like the Pharisees, and we'll think, you know what? I'm doing pretty good. God must really be happy with me. Or you'll just fall into despair and you'll never have any real assurance of God's love for you because you'll know that I'm just never going to measure up. I'm never going to be good enough. That's what happens. One of those two things, and usually it's a mixture of those two things that happens when we trust in our sanctification for our standing with God. So to live by faith is to trust that God counts you as righteous, not because of what He's doing in you. And He is doing stuff in you. And you should be thankful for that. Absolutely. But you don't trust that He counts you as righteous because of what He's doing in you. You trust that He counts you as righteous because of what Jesus has already done for you. Here is the glorious message of this great text and really of the whole book of Romans and really of the whole Bible. If you trust in Christ, then God's verdict of righteous has already been pronounced over you. That end time verdict that has to be declared if you're to gain entrance into the gates of paradise, that verdict has been drawn back into history and has already been declared concerning you. That's what it means to be justified. God has declared you righteous in Christ. And even though you fail to live up to God's righteous standard each and every day, and you do, and I do, regardless of whether or not we know it. But even though that's true, that verdict still stands. Each and every day you have to cling to that great truth. That's what it means to live by faith. Listen to how the authors of a book on the theology of Martin Luther put it. They said, faith believes God's gracious judgment despite all empirical evidence to the contrary. And we produce that evidence every day of our lives, don't we? All kinds of evidence. It's not an excuse. It's not saying that we should not be worried about pursuing righteousness, but it's just reality. We sin. In other words, we cling to the promise regardless of how many times instant replays of our weaknesses and failures pass before our eyes. The gospel provides us with the righteousness that we lack. That's what Paul means by the righteousness of God in this text. And this is what makes the gospel both good news and the power of God for salvation. Thanks be to God.